remember the Reformation being close to that anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on 31st October 1517. Some people would say, well, why bother with something that happened so long ago? I mean, we are next year looking at the 500th anniversary of the death of Martin Luther. So we're not that long away from the 500th anniversary. Sorry, 400th anniversary. Sorry, 450th anniversary of his death next year. 500th anniversary, not that many years hence, in the next century, of this event. Why do we bother about something that happened 450 years ago? Well, I believe I am not wrong to say that everybody who is present tonight has some concern in the God of the Scriptures and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And everything that we know about them is written in this book, which is almost 2,000 years old at its youngest. And parts of it go back 4,000 years or more. Now, if a book is that important, which of course it is because it is the Word of God, then we should not despise the events of history. Salvation comes to sinners like us because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And it is good for us to remember not only that, which I hope we do whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, but also to remember God's dealings with men down through the centuries since then. As has been said by someone who is not a believer, history teaches us that we learn nothing from history. Now that might seem rather an odd thing to say, but what he's saying is, you look back at history and you see people making mistakes. You look at the present day and you see people making exactly the same mistakes. And if they'd only read their history, perhaps they wouldn't have made those same mistakes today. But for any of those of you who have got children, you know how difficult it is. You tell your child, don't stick your fingers in the plugs because you'll get electrocuted. And you say it time and time again. They don't believe you until they've stuck their fingers in the plugs and they've got electrocuted. We tend to want to learn the hard way. Well, I hope that we are a bit more humble than that and that we desire to learn from God's dealings in the Scriptures and in history. Because the issues at the time of the Reformation are still the same issues around today. While some of the language has changed, while some of the practices that have changed, what underlines the issues from the Reformation are still the same issues that are with us now. Now, in order to understand what Luther did and why it's relevant to us, we have to go back a little bit further than Luther. We need to consider a little bit of history. Roman Catholicism began roughly, it was a slow, steady build-up, but approximately 1,000 years before Martin Luther was born. It was 5th, 6th century time that it really began to get going. And because it was made the official religion of the empire, it found it very easy to make progress. But if you weren't at the morning service on a Sunday, if you had overslept, then you should not be surprised to find some soldiers knocking on your doors with some spears to encourage you to get up in time. And so it developed over the years and gained more and more political power. And in gaining political power, it gained wealth as well, but not satisfied with that, it stooped to fraud in order to gain more power and wealth. One particular thing I have in mind is something that is called the Donation of Constantine. This was a piece of paper supposedly given by Constantine to the Roman Catholic Church at the time, which of course didn't exist then, saying that a great vast mass of land had been given by Constantine to the Church. It wasn't until about the time of Luther that this was shown to be a fake. That was only a matter of hundreds of years old. But the Church had been using it to justify its political power and authority. it became an increasingly oppressive system, that those who sought to oppose it were very quickly snuffed out. Like a moth flying around a flame, it would be gone. So you read of many movements in the history of the Dark Ages. And these religious movements, you usually read about them as being heretical movements who believe all manner of abominable things. The problem is, the only thing we know about them comes from Roman Catholic writers at the time. So it's not surprising that they try to discredit these people. And reading between the lines, very often, you would conclude these people were in fact godly people who held to the gospel. Not all of them by any means, but some of them. In that regard, if you're interested in pursuing this further, I'd recommend to you a book by a man called Broadbent called The Pilgrim Church, in which he seeks to demonstrate this. It's a very exciting book, tracing the history of the true church from the time of Christ up to the present day. But along with increasing political power, along with increasing wealth, came increasing immorality. And this perhaps reached its climax during the 14th and 15th century. John Wycliffe in this country had been writing against many of the malpractices of the Roman Church. Because he had powerful political friends, he was able to die a natural death. Nonetheless, 27 years after he died, the Council of Constance met in Switzerland. And they said, right, dig up his bones and burn them. They couldn't get the man, so they got his bones instead. But it was at that time, late 1300s, early 1400s, when things began to get really bad. The popes had moved from Rome to France, to Avignon, because they liked it better there. They built this enormous palace for themselves. It got to the stage where the only reason a man wanted to become pope was for the political power he wielded and the wealth that he had. One such man was Pope John the 23rd. That was correct. Pope John the 23rd. You're sitting there thinking, just a minute. What about Mr. Ron Carley, who was elected John the 23rd in 1958? Well, he was John the 23rd the 2nd. John the 23rd the 1st was back in the 1400s, and he was the most ungodly man imaginable. All manner of evil he was accused of. You name some evil practice, he was doubtless guilty of it. Dreadful man, but he was the Pope. And at that time, there was a split. It was called the Great Schism, and in fact there were two other popes as well. At the same time, they were trying to sort out the mess, sort out all the problems that were going on, so someone else was appointed pope. They said, right, John the 23rd, you're not pope anymore, get lost. He said, sorry, I'm the pope, you can't do that. So you had two popes. So they had a council to resolve it and say, right, both those popes, gone, now we've got a third one. And he's the real one. But the other two said, no, he's not, we're the real ones. And it was chaos. And it was all because of the political power and the money that was involved. And anything that sought to undermine that, they trod on it very carefully. As I said, John the 23rd was so abominable that eventually they completely disowned him, which is why they don't consider him to have been a pope. But at the time, he was considered the pope. And I have a book of letters written by John Huss, and John Huss wrote letters to the pope. Dear John the 23rd, he was recognised as a pope at the time. But because he was such a bad'un, that is one of the reasons why there'd been 23 up to that time, and then there weren't any more, until they hoped that everybody had forgotten about the first one, and they had another one. And instead of John the 24th, they said, no, we'll completely forget about him. Blot him out of history. If you read 1984, you'll understand what they were trying to do. Just pretend these people never existed. And so now we have John the 23rd, the 2nd. And he was considered okay, so the next John, if they ever have another one, will be John the 24th. Now they called a council at Constance, which I mentioned, to try and resolve some of this schism. And at the time there was this man, John, John Hus, or Jan Hus, in Czechoslovakia. He had picked up Wycliffe's writings. He had begun to understand more about what the Bible taught. And he began to preach it. And he was branded by Rome as a heretic. They said, we're going to do away with this man. They said, come to Constance and argue your case. And he said, no, you've got to be kidding. Walk into the lion's den, not on your life. Then the emperor said, okay, I will give you a safe conduct. You will be allowed to come safely and to be protected and to leave safely. Okay, I'll come. So he came. Before he could say anything, they put him on trial, found him guilty and burnt him. A safe conduct given to a heretic is worthless, they said. Such was the state of Roman Catholicism at the time. Who cares about promises made? We're not going to keep our promises if it's not convenient for us. So this was the state of Rome at the time. And when we come on later in the century, up to the time of Luther and beyond, the popes had decided, well, this building we're living in here in Rome, it's not grand enough. We want something grander with wonderful murals. There's this guy Michelangelo that knows a bit or two about painting. We'll get him in to do the painting and decorating. But it's going to cost a bit. Where are we going to get the money from? And so they pushed a lot more heavily this thing that they called indulgences. And they allowed monks, friars to go round everywhere where Rome held sway and to sell indulgences. Now, what is an indulgence? In Roman Catholic theology, when you die, it's not a question of going to heaven or going to hell. You go to hell if you're really bad, and everybody else, unless you're really good, goes to purgatory. And that's a place where your sins are purged. And when they've been purged, then you go to heaven. Or, there's another way. And the other way is if you, or your friends, family, after you've died, buy you an indulgence. And this can be paid for an appropriate sum of money. And as by buying these, you get souls out of purgatory a lot more quickly. Now, if you're thinking, oh, this is archaic stuff, when we were in Ireland a few years ago, we were looking around a second-hand shop, and there, for sale, I wish I'd bought it now, I think it was £15, there was an indulgence granted to someone in the 1950s. Marianne used to work with a nurse in London, and she had an indulgence on her wall. And that was only 15 years ago. So we're not talking about archaic things that just aren't applicable today. You're a good Roman Catholic, you can still buy an indulgence today. And the reason for doing it was to get money to build St. Peter. So when you see pictures of that place in Rome, it was built with the money of people who paid it over to get a piece of paper which said that the named person had been delivered from purgatory. Now, there was one particular seller of indulgences, a man called Tetzel. He was a monk, if I remember correctly, he was a Dominican monk, and he was going around selling these indulgences, and he had a jingle. If you want to sell anything, you've got to have a jingle. He didn't have someone write it, I'm sure he wrote it himself. And it went like this. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he was doing a roaring trade. And this was 1517 when he was doing this. Now we need to take a brief step back to look at Luther. Luther was born in 1483. When he was fairly young, he was not a child. He was caught in a thunderstorm. Lightning all round. He was petrified. He knew he was a sinner. He didn't want to go and spend thousands of years in purgatory. He didn't want to die. So he cried out and called upon St. Anne to save him. Because part of Roman Catholicism is the invocation of the saints. Wonderful, supposedly holy people who have died in the past. Up there in heaven, you can call upon them to help you. You couldn't go straight to God. You call upon the saints, you could call upon Mary. He called upon St. Anne to save him. And he survived. And he made a vow that if he survived, he would enter a monastery. So he did, much to his parents' horror. He entered an Augustinian monastery near Wittenberg. He took his vows and he thought, now I will be freed from sin. And in his little monk's cell, he discovered that there was no way he could run away from sin. Climb the highest mountain, go to the deepest sea, go to the most remote monastery, and wear the meanest clothing. You can't get away from sin. And it troubled him. And he wore out his confessors because he was forever going to confession about the most minor and trivial things. Confessing this, confessing that, and you can almost imagine him sitting saying, oh no, don't answer me again. What is it this time? And it would be something in their eyes that was trivial, but it had troubled him and it disturbed him. In order to try and cope with this, one of his confessors said, I suggest you begin studying theology and doing some lecturing. And so he started studying and he became a professor of theology. And in his studies, he was doing the Book of Romans. And when he came to chapter 1 and verse 17 of Romans, he read there, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And that phrase, the righteousness of God, terrified him. The way he understood it was this: God was righteous and just to punish sinners. He knew he was a sinner, so that phrase terrified him. All it made him think of was an angry God, that this angry God was going to punish him. Well, it was, we don't know exactly the date. It was probably a year or two before he nailed up his theses. He was struggling with this again. He was really in the pit of despair. And reading this verse, it suddenly dawned on him what it really meant. And he recalled that as he read it and as he looked at it, he saw its real meaning. That by the righteousness of God is meant this: not that God is righteous in punishing sinners, but because Christ has died for sinners, God is righteous to forgive them. And that's why it says, following that, the just shall live by faith. He thought, that's it. God has done it all in Christ. All I have to do is believe in Christ. And in believing in Christ, I am justified and made right with God. And from carrying around this huge burden of guilt on his back for all the sins he knew he committed, they just fell from his back. And he said, when I realized that, I felt I had walked through open doors into paradise. Martin Luther became a Christian. He continued to study, continued to preach, but now he was teaching and preaching something different. And his students were amazed and said, this is new. He would say things like, and this is where I get such phrases from. Students listened to what he said and said, well, if all we have to do is believe, that means I can live as I like. Wonderful. And Luther said, that's right. And live as you like. But how does a Christian like to live? And they've not heard this before, because when someone is converted, they're changed. And they desire to do that which is right, rather than sin. So that brings us back to 1517. Luther heard about Tetzel's preaching. Luther heard about the indulgences. Luther was horrified, disgusted. So he wrote his theses, mainly against indulgences, but also saying that the Pope can have no such authority as to say that people can be delivered from purgatory as a result of the payment of some sum. And so he nailed these up. He wrote them in Latin. He nailed them to the church door. Nothing unusual in that. If you were an academic, if you were a professor at a university of that day, and you wanted to debate some issue, you'd write out your theses in Latin, and you'd nail them to the church door. And then everyone would come along. It was effectively the university notice board. I'd read it and say, well, that's interesting. I think I'll go and have a chat to him about that. So I don't think he's got that right there. And then you'd look at another one that had been pinned to the door and you'd say, well, this is interesting. I think he's got some good points. I'll make an appointment to go and see him this afternoon and discuss that with him. But when people saw the thesis, they saw this was something different. This was something radical. This was something that completely undermined Roman Catholicism. And so it spread like wildfire. Because first it was translated into German, and French, Italian, English, and it spread everywhere. And Luther had never planned this. He hadn't sat down and said, well, today we're going to deal with Germany, and then next week we'll sort out France. A few weeks' time we'll seek to take over the religious system in England. He didn't think that way. He just wanted an academic debate. And things just exploded around him. He was amazed. Well, he was called before the emperor at what is called, in English, the Diet of Worms. And don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that they ate worms. A diet was a legal gathering. Worms is a place in Germany. So the Diet of Worms was a legal gathering where the emperor administered justice. And they had Luther along. And they had there a pile of books that Luther had written. And they said, Master Luther, do you retract all that you have said in these? And he looked at them and said, well, yes, they're mine. And yes, there's doubtless some mistakes in them that you can find. But I will be judged by Scripture alone. And if you can show me anything in these books that is contrary to Scripture, I will retract it. But to go against Scripture and to go against conscience is not safe. And I cannot, I will not do it. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. There was uproar. He got away. He was given a safe conduct. And in fact, he was secreted away in a castle where he translated the Bible into German, which is still the primary translation that the Germans use to this day. There are more recent ones, but Luther produced what is the equivalent of the AV for the Germans. Politically at the time, it was convenient for many of the German princes, because Germany wasn't a unified country at the time, politically convenient for them to reject Rome. So they adopted Martin Luther's ideas, in spite of the fact that the Emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, didn't like this, and he sought to impose Roman Catholicism back on them again. And so they sent a letter of protest to a meeting that the Emperor was at, and protested about this. That is where the term Protestant comes from. So, this is how it began, and it spread and it developed. The reformers, Luther, and then there were others. There was Zwingli in Zurich. There was Calvin in Geneva, and others scattered around Europe who began to think more and more, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory. Excuse me. The Bible doesn't say anything about prayers for the dead. The Bible doesn't say anything about the saints. The Bible doesn't say anything about the popes. The Bible doesn't say anything about Peter being the first pope. The Bible doesn't say most of these things that Roman Catholicism teaches. The Bible doesn't say we get to heaven by being good Roman Catholics and trying our best. It says we get to heaven by trusting Christ and Christ alone. Why do we need this vast edifice? Not surprisingly, Rome didn't like this, and wars were fought to try and get back Protestant lands, because it meant the loss of power and the loss of money. Let's move on quickly and look at England, because the English Reformation often is completely misunderstood. You listen to most people, and this was on Radio 4, the Today programme, a couple of weeks ago. They were discussing what would have happened had Prince Arthur, the older brother of Henry VIII, not died. Well, perhaps the Reformation would never have happened. But what's Henry VIII got to do with the Reformation? Henry VIII died a Roman Catholic. He believed everything about Roman Catholicism, except he did not believe the Pope had political power in England. That's the only difference. And the whole issue about getting rid of his wife was a matter of politics. It wasn't a matter of religion. Henry wanted a male heir. His wife of 20 years hadn't provided him with one. Well, he better get rid of her, because she was getting too old to have children, and get another one. He was thinking of politics, the state of the country. He wasn't a dirty old man, as he was often portrayed. He was an ungodly man, yes. He might have been a dirty old man. But that wasn't the reason why he did it. He wanted a male heir. And just to emphasise the fact that Henry was still a Roman Catholic in his dying day, he persecuted people who wanted to follow the Catholic. William Tyndale, great man who translated much of the Bible into English, and much of the Authorised Version is based upon Tyndale's translation. Tyndale was put to death at the instigation of Henry. So don't think that Henry VIII began the Reformation. The Reformation began before Henry had any concern about getting another wife. It began in 1517. The break with Rome came in the 1530s. And Henry was not sympathetic towards the Reformation. He was against Luther. The Reformation proper in England really began under Edward, his son. And the Reformation began to develop more and more in England as a consequence. Scotland, of course, is completely different, because they had John Knox, who put the fear of God into Mary, Queen of Scots. And they were a bit more thorough in Scotland than they were in England. Part of the reason for that is that because when Edward died, Mary came to the throne. Mary was very much the Roman Catholic, being the daughter of a Spaniard. And she reintroduced Roman Catholicism, burned 300 people at the stake, and imposed Romanism again. But when she died, Elizabeth came to the throne, and she was a mild Protestant. She didn't clear out all Roman Catholic practices, and indeed she persecuted real Christians. And, for example, Barrow, Greenwood and Penry, early nonconformists, were hung, supposedly, because of sedition. But what they wanted was to establish real churches and to preach the gospel. They didn't want to undermine the state. While Roman Catholics did want to undermine the state, they wanted to kill Elizabeth. The Pope commanded all good Roman Catholics to kill Queen Elizabeth. Thank God they did not succeed. That's what the Spanish Armada was all about, to reconquer England. And Roman Catholics have sought to do that ever since. It hasn't changed. Didn't Cardinal Hume say, not that many months ago, could this be the beginning of the conversion of England, for which we have prayed? Things haven't changed that much. The PR machine, the propaganda of Roman Catholicism, has become much more slick, much more clever, much more crafty. And we are told today, well, they're not so bad. These Protestants, I mean, people like Ian Paisley, dreadful people. They're the cause of all the problems in Northern Ireland, being so bigoted. Well, you might say, yes, they are bigoted. I don't agree that much with Ian Paisley in his politics. But the bigots are the Roman Catholics, and we've got to distinguish here between the system and many of the people in the system. Many Roman Catholics are lovely people, they're just deceived and led astray. But the system itself is a wicked system. Was said in the last century that there were three Roman Catholic priests in the whole of Canada who could be described as godly men. All the rest were immoral. One of those was a man called Parson Chiniki, who spent 50 years in the Church of Rome before seeing the errors of it and left. You say, well, things have changed since then. Not a lot. They've changed very slightly. They use different language. They're much more reasonable. But still, there is political intrigue and there is immorality. What's happening in Ireland at the moment? I don't know why people are shocked about the immorality amongst Roman Catholic priests and the child abuse that is now being discovered. Why the surprise? This is what you expect. It's going on all over the world amongst the Roman Catholic clergy. Not all of them are like this, but many of them. It's tolerated. Because the system is essentially the same. Political intrigues continue to this day. Abraham Lincoln was murdered, assassinated by a man called Wilkes, and he was ferreted out of the country by Roman Catholic priests and hidden. It makes you wonder whether Rome was behind his assassination. The situation in the last war. The Pope was basically in league with Hitler and with Mussolini. Now you ask a Roman Catholic, oh no, the Pope was very much against them. Well, he wasn't. The Pope was very much in league with them. He was in favour of what they were doing. Why have we got problems in Yugoslavia at the moment? It's because the Serbs remember the war when the Roman Catholic priests were at the head of the Croatian armies that sought to wipe out those who would not convert. Things haven't changed that much. We live in a country which is not dominated by Rome. You go to a country that is dominated by Rome, it is very, very different indeed. As Gordon Moody was praying earlier, that much of the persecution of believers in foreign countries comes from Greek Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and Roman Catholics. Now, we tend not to hear that here, because the only people that say it are people like me, Protestants. And because the media is dominated by Rome, they are able to say, oh, bigot. But this is true. This is what's happened. We need to be aware of it. We have the ecumenical movement through which Rome is trying to exercise its influence and to bring everybody back to Rome. And it's been very effective. What happened over women priests in the Church of England? Suddenly there's this great influx of Anglicans into Rome. Wonderful. Good. Things are going well. They're delighted. And they're looking long term, very long term, to seeing getting back the whole of the Church of England and everybody else. And once they've got power, then they will start saying, I'm sorry, but you can't use this building anymore. You will be kicked out of this building. It might not happen for another 50 years, might not be 100 years. That's their aim. That's their goal. This is ours. You might say the Welsh Chapel, it's ours. You might say St. John's, it's ours. But they will find a way. That is their goal. I'm not predicting they will succeed, but that is their goal. You look at other countries, it's what they've done. It's what they are now doing. The issues of the Reformation are the same today as they were then. And the key issue that we must not forget is that at the time of the Reformation there were two religions. There was the religion of Rome. Come to Rome. Believe in Rome. Depend upon Rome. Give your money to Rome. Do what Rome says. Still the religion that is around today. There was another religion at the time of the Reformation. It was a religion that says, come to Christ. Give yourself to Christ. Trust in Christ. You have nothing worth giving to God. Keep your money. Come to Christ. Give yourself to Him. And you will be saved. You will have peace in your heart. Rome couldn't promise that. Come to Rome and work hard. Keep going and you might reduce your years in purgatory. Come to Christ and you discover there's no purgatory. You trust in Christ and you go to heaven. Just avoid these siren voices that call for reunification of all the churches. It's like saying that Margaret Thatcher should unite with Tony Blair. Well, perhaps it's happening the other way around and Tony Blair is becoming a Thatcherite. But who suggests that all the political parties should come together? Why should the political party join together? They have completely different ideas. Why should all the churches come together? Why should we join with those with whom we have no agreement at all? We shouldn't. Well, let's not listen to them. We should ask ourselves, which is my religion? Is mine the religion of the Bible? Is mine God's religion? Is mine a religion whereby everything has been done by someone else, by Christ? And I trust Him and what He's done. Or do I believe and trust a man-made religion? A religion of men? A religion of works? A religion that ultimately will take me to hell? That is the distinction. That is the division. That is what is true. I'm not going to jump up and down, scream and shout. I'm not going to take a gun and shoot people if they don't agree with me. I will debate. I will seek to persuade. But those are the only weapons that I have. I'm not going to stir up strife and turmoil and cause people to be killed. I will say, this is the truth. And I stand by this truth. You prove me wrong from this book. The other side, however, they use different tactics as they did then, so they do now. People are being killed today because they oppose Rome. Let us not forget. Let us not think that it has changed. It has not. It is still the same. So let us ask ourselves, which is my religion? The religion of God or the religion of man? A religion where it has all been done for me, or a religion where I have to do it? Oh, may God help us to have the religion of God, the religion where everything is done, and all we have to do is to believe in Christ. What a blessed religion that is, where we know in our souls that God has forgiven us because of what Christ has done. We know we're going to heaven. We do not have to spend a single penny in order to get there. Oh, may God bless us and instruct us and help us to remember this, in order that we might be godly and in order that we might help others who have been led astray. Well, let's finish now by singing together the great hymn of the Reformation, written by Luther. Not just the words, he wrote the tune as well. And we sing this translation by Thomas Carlyle, the best known version of it in English. A safe stronghold our God is still. Remember, he was being attacked. He didn't know if he was going to live. A trusty shield and weapon. He'll keep us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell, strong mail of craft and power. He weareth in this hour, on earth is not his fellow. 360.